Good evening. You know what I like on my baked potato? Porterhouse steak. Right? Isn't that the best way to have a baked potato? I like that we're doing the baked potato. We've never tried that before, have we? Yeah. That's, by the way, if you hadn't signed up for anything, who has the sign up? Do you? Yeah, you can come see my mom. She can give you an idea of what you might be able to bring to add to the bounty. Up to this point, by the way, thanks for being here tonight. I know the Lord is the one who ordains this, who brings us here. I will say that He has brought you on a very dark night, considering what we're going to be looking at this evening. But there is hope, there is goodness, there is light, even when we're looking at something which is decidedly dark. Up until this point in our studies through 2 Samuel, mostly it's been pretty great, hasn't it? I don't mean that you've enjoyed it. What I mean is, David's been on the rise, right? It's been all good news for David, pretty much, as he is no longer having to run for his life from homicidal King Saul, and he has become the king of Israel. And he's been a godly king, hasn't he? We have seen some fantastic attributes of David that we can emulate. He is a king after God's own heart. And things have gone amazingly well for David and for the nation of Israel. Everything is just like on a trajectory upward. Life was good. And of course, last week you might remember that in chapter 10 we found the Ammonites, a nation to the north of Israel, outside of the promised land. They had rejected David's offering of kindness. In the death of their king, he offered to console and he offered his counsel and so forth to those who were grieving, and they rejected that, which led eventually to the Ammonites and another group up that way, the Arameans, to basically gather to fight Israel. We saw Joab, the commander of the armies, soundly defeated them, took out the Ammonites, defeated the Arameans. Again, things are going really well. Right? Victories are good. And then we turn the page to chapter 11. I'll be honest with you. I've been not looking forward to this. Okay? Things are going really well for David, man. And then we get here. And I suspect, given what we've seen, you might just expect that it is going to be another story of things getting even better. Things just going upward. Unfortunately, that is not what we're going to see happen. Instead, we are going to see David engage in a sexual affair with someone else's wife. We are going to see David make a few attempts to cover up his sin. And when that doesn't work, we are going to see him murder the woman's husband. This chapter, guys, is pretty much a turning point in this book. Quite a decisive one, to be honest. From this point forward, everything in David's life as king starts heading downward, not upward. And as we have seen many, many times through 1 and 2 Samuel, this is a reminder to us that when we sin, we will suffer. They go together. There is no option otherwise. Sin always leads to suffering. But this chapter will also be a reminder that even though David has been, up until this point, an amazing and godly man, he is still a flawed, sinful human being, just like the rest of us. I'd love if there was a superhero that we could all point to and say, see, there's the perfect one that we all want to be like. And there's only one of those, and that's Jesus Christ. It's not David. And while the tragic events of this chapter may feel like they kind of come out of nowhere, they don't. This affair was not, and I hate to say this, but this affair was not out of character for David. If we think back on what we have learned about David's life in the earlier chapters of this book, and even a little that we saw in 1 Samuel, we can see the foreshadowing of this fall. In our previous studies, we, for instance, you might remember, we looked at God's commands in Deuteronomy about how any future kings of Israel were to be fundamentally different than all the kings of the nations around them. There were going to be rules that they were to abide by. For instance, one of the ways that we saw for God's, or for a king of God's people to be different, was that he was not to rely on or covet chariots and horses for military strength, so as to give them the greatest opportunity for winning the various wars and battles that they would be in. Instead of relying on stuff, they were to rely on God. So they were not to amass those things. And you know what? For the most part, David obeyed these things, didn't he? David, up to this point, has been obeying these commands, and because of that, he has seen victories at the hand of God that he never should have experienced. He has seen battles won by Israel's foot soldiers against people that were far stronger than them. But there was one area of those laws, those commands that God gave to Israel's kings, that David chose to ignore. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17 says this. This is God speaking. The king shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Now we have talked about this a time or two through David's life, but David chose to ignore this one. As a matter of fact, the very structure of 2 Samuel foreshadows David's downfall due to sexual lust. You might remember in chapter 3, verse 1, we are told that David grew stronger, right? While Saul's house, Saul's lineage grew weaker. You remember us talking about that? Immediately following that verse, verses 2 through 5 of chapter 3, we are basically given a report about David's growing harem. How he is taking multiple wives. How he saw this one, and he brought them to himself to be his multiple wives. In chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, we see how God's power grew, how David's power grew rather, as God strengthened him. Immediately after that, verses 13 through 16 in chapter 5, we see another harem report of how David was taking even more wives. And then we have chapters 8 through 10, which is how David, with God's help, is expanding his empire. How God is helping them to defeat their enemies. So what would we expect to find immediately following those chapters? Yeah, we should expect to find another harem report where David takes more wives. That's what brings us to chapter 11, where instead of merely taking more wives, David takes another man's wife and then murders her husband. And while things were going extremely well for David earlier, here he chooses not to sexually restrain himself. He said, I'm the king. I'm going to do what I want. He chose to sexually indulge himself by marrying any attractive, available woman that just came into his orbit. He's like a vacuum cleaner for wives. He's just, bringing them in, And understand, guys, the issue here is not just, it's not like, like football cards or something where, I just want to have more than the other guy. That's not what's going on here. The issue is lust. The issue is sexual desire. That's why David is doing this and amassing these women to himself. And since he had never learned to sexually restrain himself, when an attractive woman who's already married catches his eye, well, he was pretty much primed for that one, wasn't he? He went there and he took her anyway. Guys, my point in this is the affair doesn't come out of nowhere. Okay, that this isn't just a surprise. This comes from unaddressed sexual sin in David's past and the lack of sexual restraint that he had indulged in the present. And guys, frankly, nothing has changed for us. Okay? It's one thing to look at David, point at David, and go, "Oh, David, you're really blowing it, dude, but come on." Guys, this is still going on all the time. People often talk about the shock and the sudden appearance of people's midlife crisis, right? Oh, how could he have left his wife after, you know, decades and decades of marriage to go off with some young lady or whatever? And everyone's like, it just came out of nowhere. No, it does not. It does not. When it comes to significant sinful failure in the middle of our lives, it almost always comes from the little sins that we nurtured when we were young. That's where they come from. And if you allow yourself to flirt with the opposite sex at work, later in life you'll likely find yourself doing more than just flirting at work. These are how these things build. If you indulge yourself by looking at porn on the internet, later in life, you're probably going to find yourself involved in more hardcore things than you ever expected, than you ever really wanted to go into. Do you see the issue that we're dealing with in David's life? My point to myself and to all of us is we have to be very careful about disobeying God's word. God doesn't give us his word and his commands just simply so we have some interesting guidelines that we can choose to obey or not. They are for our good, as we just got done singing about. That is what God has. And if we do give in all of those little areas later, it is going to lead to something bad. And that is what we see here. It's true in David's life. All those little areas where David chose to ignore God's commands are eventually going to lead to an affair. Read verse 1 with me, if you would. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem. Now, hopefully you remember a little bit of what we saw in chapter 10 last week. The Arameans and the Ammonites had formed a coalition against David and Israel. David sent Joab. They took care of that issue. But it was a defensive operation, okay? They were not there to take over the land of Ammon. They were there to protect Israel. And you might remember that is exactly what they did. And all of the Ammonites, they ran back into their... Well, the Arameans all took off. And the Ammonites retreated behind the walls of their capital city and basically hid there, okay? And so they've been humbled, they're locked within the walls of their city, but they haven't been decisively defeated, right? Now, when chapter 11 begins, winter has passed, spring has come, and with it, the time for Joab to return to Rabbah with his military and deal with that threat once and for all. You see, unlike most of the other nations, some of which we talked about last week, they refuse to make peace with David. They refuse to recognize him as the king of Israel. In other words, they chose this fight. This is what they chose. And now that it was spring, things are warming up, it was time to finish the war with the Ammonites. And so David sent Joab and his soldiers to fight them. But did you notice here, we're also told in verse 1 that David also sent all of Israel. Okay? Now, obviously that does not mean every last man, woman, and child were sent. This means that there was a general draft. God's law actually accounted for such a thing of all of the able-bodied men in Israel who then joined Joab and the army to finish off the Ammonites. And it's here where something strange happens. Verse 1 ends, as you noticed, by telling us that David chose to remain in Jerusalem. Now, in Hebrew, the words there, but David, are in the emphatic tense. In other words, they are there to purposely draw our attention to what David was doing that he should not have done. Okay? It was the time of year we just read when kings go to battle, right? That's what it said. David's not doing his job here, is he? He stayed in Jerusalem. A Jerusalem that was largely empty with the exception of who? Women and children is primarily what is left in Jerusalem at this point. This is not a great situation for a guy who already has a lust problem, right? Does this sound like a wise move to you? Okay? The literal translation here, guys, is not David stayed at Jerusalem. Okay? It is David was sitting in Jerusalem. The reason, though, that choice of words there by the author is to highlight David's inactivity. David was not in the palace, in the war room, working the telephones, developing military strategy. That is not the picture here, okay? He wasn't engaged in some great work. He remained in Jerusalem because of laziness and self-indulgence. He didn't want the inconvenience and hardships of war. Now, on one hand, can you blame him? Right? I understand how he might feel. But who did he send to war? Everybody else, you see. And it's here that we see the first way in which David set himself up for an affair. He was not busy at work. He wasn't doing his duty. And this is interesting to me because it is amazing how sins of omission often precede sins of commission. Failing to do the right thing often leads to pursuing the wrong one. If David had been doing what he should have been doing, leading his army into battle, would he have had time for this affair that we're about to read about? No. He would have been doing what he should. And guys, one of the best ways for us to avoid setting ourselves up for an affair or any other sin, for that matter, is to be busy with the work that God has given us. To be busy about His work. If we're engaged with what God wants us to do, we are far less likely to be distracted by the sin that Satan wants us to go after. Verse 2 continues. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. Now, guy, stop right there. I want you to notice something. There is an intended contrast here that the author wants us to get. Where is Joab? Where are the troops? Where are all the men of Israel at this very moment? Yeah. They are engaged in life and death struggle on the front lines of a war. And what is David doing? He is lounging around the palace, having just got up from his afternoon nap. Okay? And now he is just aimlessly walking around on the flat roof of his house with nothing better to do. As a king, of course, you can probably picture this. David's house probably was taller than most everybody else's. And at a minimum, it was probably higher up on the hill or hills of Jerusalem than the others. And so from his house, He could look down on all of the other ones, couldn't he? David may have been safe in Jerusalem from the dangers of war, but at this very moment, he is not safe from himself. He is not safe from the dangers of unrestrained sexual desires. Verse 2 continues, "And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance." So David's wandering around on the roof. He looks down on the houses below. He sees a particular rooftop that's near to him, and he sees a woman taking a bath. Now, the Hebrew here very strongly emphasizes her beauty. In other words, this was a strikingly beautiful woman, completely naked, right in front of his eyes. This is the scenario, okay? Now, before this moment, we could say that David had made a lot of unwise decisions, right? Should have been at battle, shouldn't have been lounging around the palace. But right here, David is making a consciously sinful decision. That's what he is doing. He did not turn away. He kept looking, he kept enjoying, and he started imagining. Okay? And the more he looked, the greater the pull that he felt. Now, in most respects, David had nothing to worry about. He knew her husband wasn't home, right? He knew most people in his own house were gone. Now, we all know what he should have done here, yes? Are we all aware enough to figure out what David should have done, right? He should have turned away. He should have fled from the rooftop. He should have sought out godly counsel. Maybe went and grabbed his friend Nathan, the prophet, and busied himself, you know, and got some counsel, got some help, some support. He should have busied himself doing what he should have been doing as king. Do you see the incredible correlation to us still to this day? I know we're not kings. I know we're not, you know, lounging around our house while there's a war going on. But do you see the similarities? Guys, this is something I taught my sons. It's something that I learned the hard way, but my mom and dad taught me. And that is that Christian men have to learn to forcibly turn their eyes from sexual temptation. I'm sorry if this makes you guys squirrely that I'm talking about this and being kind of blunt about it, but it's the truth and it's necessary, okay? Because you and I, we are surrounded by this junk. And I'm not insinuating that women never deal with sexual lust, okay? But there is differences, okay? And but it could apply to them too, because we are surrounded with advertisements and internet and television and movies, not to mention the fact that guys, we're surrounded by actual women all the time. These are opportunities. So what do we do with that eventuality? Well, I love the way that Job puts it in Job 31:1. He says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" How could I gaze at another woman? Now, I understand that the world, they scoff at the level of morality that I am talking about here. Do you guys remember quite a few years ago now when Trump was president and Michael Pence was his vice president? You remember that during that campaign that led to that, Michael Pence talked about the fact that he never allows himself to be alone with another woman in a meeting, in anything. And do you remember the response from the media and the public in general? They laughed at the guy. "Oh, what, you're not strong enough? You're that weak that you can't..." I get that that's the world's attitude, but God's word is clear. It is a sin to look at someone and lust after them in our hearts. Do you all remember what Joseph did when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him into an affair. He didn't stay. He didn't look. He didn't stay and negotiate with her. He ran. He ran. And I'm fairly certain Mrs. Potiphar was probably hot. She probably was a very attractive woman. And my guess is she probably wasn't wearing a snow parka. Okay? She was trying to seduce him, but Joseph knew what to do. He just ran. He got out of there. And the Apostle Paul gives us the exact same instructions in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, when he says, flee youthful lusts. He doesn't say, walk away from them. He doesn't say, mosey away from them. He says, flee, run, sprint. Tragically, David doesn't. He doesn't. And remember, guys, this is something he's used to doing. He is used to sexually indulging himself, not restraining himself. So he just kept looking and lusting, which led to David's actions in verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So, not only did David not turn his attention away from this woman, but he looked at her for so long that he could not get her out of his mind. And so he sent his servants on a little errand. Find out about her. Find out what I need to know about this woman. And David here, you'll notice, learned three things about Bathsheba. One, that was her name, Bathsheba. Two, she was the daughter of Eliam. Now, I don't know if that name means anything to you, okay? But Eliam was a very important man in David's kingdom. Eliam was one of David's mighty men. We've talked about David's mighty men before. One of the top 37 soldiers in David's kingdom who were the best and the most loyal. This also would have informed David that Bathsheba's grandfather was a man by the name of Ahithophel. He was one of two men who served as David's advisors in his kingdom. So Bathsheba was the beloved daughter and granddaughter of two of David's most loyal men. So if he tried to seduce her into an affair with him, he would be sinning not only against her, but also against both of those very trusted men who I'm sure he was very near to. And of course, thirdly, David found out that she was married. Found out that she was the wife of Uriah. And not only that, although that should have been enough, her husband Uriah, along with Bathsheba's father Eliam, was also among David's mighty men, the top 37 soldiers in the kingdom. So, guys, what should these three pieces of information have told David? Yeah, run. Run. Everything at this point is screaming to David to keep his hands off. She's taken. She's married. She's the daughter, granddaughter, or wife of some of David's best and brightest, most loyal men. How could he possibly sin against all of them? And of course, all of this information is merely supplemental to what God's Word says, right? The Bible says, Exodus chapter 20, verses 14 and 17, we all call it the Ten Commandments, right? Clearly lays out for David the lines he was not to cross. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And of course, the New Testament repeats these same things for us over and over again. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators, that's sex outside of marriage, and adulterers, sex with anyone who isn't your spouse, God will judge. Everything is screaming, David, do not cross this line. Stop. And let's be honest, His desire for this woman was not because he had no other sexual outlet. At this point, David already had, contrary to God's word, lots of wives. Okay? He already had more wives than any man needed. But at this point, none of that mattered. Look at verse 4 with me. David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. So David sends more messengers. But this time the messengers weren't just asking questions about her. They were to take her from her house and bring her to David. Now, the phrase there, David sent messengers and took her, does not imply, I know in English it almost could kind of sound like, oh my gosh, he forced Bathsheba. No, the Hebrew here does not imply force. It doesn't imply violence or anything of this sort. The wording here is meant to be a contrast. The David who refused to kill King Saul and take power for himself, but waited on God to give him the kingdom, is now acting the opposite way. He's taking what he wants. That's the picture we have here. He is taking someone else's wife, a woman that God did not give to David. And she came to him, it says, and he lay with her, and then she returned to her house. So David sent messengers to get her, but notice that when the one-night stand was over, she went home by herself. This tells you something about David's head. This tells you about what's going on here. From the brevity of the account plus that those words there, David was not taking time here to build a relationship with Bathsheba. We already know that would have been wrong, but to add fuel to the fire, he's just treating her like property. He's treating her as just a piece of meat, basically. This is just a night of passion. Now, there are some things to notice here, guys, some lessons to learn. First of all, the passage here is pretty clear that it places the blame for this affair where? On David. Absolutely. Okay? He watched. Well, he wasn't where he was supposed to be. He then watched, he lusted, he sent for her, he slept with her. Okay? David was fully responsible for his sin. But while David was completely responsible for this situation, it would not be honest to leave Bathsheba entirely off the hook here. Again, I know that's where people want to go with this. Oh, well, the poor victim. It was all, you know, it was all David's fault, and she had no culpability in this. There is nothing here in the Hebrew that seems to imply that she was a helpless victim of David's lust. Now, I don't know all the other details. Was she making herself available to him? Did she know David would be up there at that time of the day? Was she trying to We don't know any of that, and Scripture doesn't give us that information. But regardless, if Bathsheba's foremost concern as a godly woman was for purity and modesty and faithfulness to her husband, would she be naked up on the roof where she knows other people could possibly see her? Okay? I don't believe she would. In addition, when she was called to the king's house, she went without resistance. There is nothing here to imply that she went with spears at her back. That's not mentioned here, okay? And as a matter of fact, later passages that mention this adulterous affair seem to assume that both David and Bathsheba committed adultery. That they were both culpable. But guys, even if Bathsheba was hoping, even if we assume the worst, which again, we don't know all those details, but even if that's what she was trying to do, the guilt of what happened originated with who? With David. Absolutely. And as far as I think Scripture is concerned, it still remains squarely with David. Would Bathsheba have to deal with those issues between her and God? Absolutely. okay? But the situation we're looking at started with David. But you might have noticed a little phrase there in the middle of verse 4 that might seem kind of odd. It says, "And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness." Now, why is this bit of information in here? Well, the way the NASB translates this, okay, and it's translating it word for word, okay, kind of rigid and wooden, and that's okay. That's a good way to translate Scripture. The problem here is it makes it appear to us English speakers that this cleansing, this purification it's talking about, was something that she did after sleeping with David. But that is not what it is saying. Actually, what this is a parenthetical statement that is thrown in here to make something clear, okay? Something that head off any rumors or gossip to the contrary. What verse 4 really says here, in parentheses, is, "Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness." What this is saying is that she had just finished her menstrual period before she had gone to sleep with David. And so she was ceremonially purifying herself as women, Israeli Jewish women, did because of the law. Okay? So, why in the world do we want that information here? Well, if she were to conceive a child at this point, there was absolutely no question who the father was. No way it could have been Uriah's, right? Is that not what people start talking about when they're, well, who's the baby daddy, right? Who impregnated her? Whose child is it? Well, what the author here is making sure we understand is that there is no way it was anyone else's child except David's. Which brings me back to what I was just telling you a moment ago. This is his sin. This is his fault. Okay? Which, of course, then leads us directly to verse 5. Look what it says. "The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, 'I am pregnant.'" So, the results of David's sin are now right in his face. You can imagine how David probably felt that day, right? He chose not to flee sexual immorality, and now he is being confronted with its results. Again, it's a good reminder for us, okay? We are to be on our guard when it comes to lust and sexual immorality. And I don't care if you're 60 years old and have followed Christ for decades, or if you're 16 years old and you just got saved last weekend. Does not matter. None of us are bulletproof. None of us are when it comes to especially matters of sexual sin. Scripture says we are to take it seriously and we are to guard against it. If it happened to David, it can happen to us. And that's why a story like this, a cautionary tale such as this, is in Scripture. So, now that David has sinned, right, and been confronted with its results, what is he going to do? How's he going to deal with his sin? Unfortunately, David continues to choose poorly. He chooses to try and cover it up. Think about it. At this point, David had a choice. He could repent of his sin, right? He could confess his sin. He could have confessed to Uriah and Bathsheba and Eliam and Ahithophel. He could have confessed to the nation that God made him leader of. And yeah, that would have been excruciatingly difficult. It would have been very hard. But he could have done that. That was a choice he could have made. But David did not want to do that. He thought he could hide his sin. But guys, all of our attempts to cover our sin only make it worse. Not better. Okay? Trying to cover our sin leads to more sin. Not less sin. So, regardless, David concocts a plan. I'm going to call it Plan A. Okay? This is the first one that David comes up with. He needed a plan to cover his fling. And the easiest way to do that, David's thinking, is to have Uriah sleep with his wife. Ah, right? That way Uriah would think that that was his child and everything's just fine. Look at verse 6. Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. So Uriah shows up, and what does David do? Tries to make it look normal, doesn't he? He's trying to make the situation look as normal as possible. He acts like he just, "I need an update from the battle," right? Now, did David really care about any of Uriah's answers to these things? Couldn't care less. Could not care less. These were all a cover for the real reason that David brought him home. Verse 8. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So David concludes their little interview, right, with directions for Uriah to go home and be with his wife. In those days, of course, washing your feet is what somebody did when they came into the house to relax after a hard day's work. He's been out in the field. He has been suffering and, you know, the hardships of war. And so David says, go home, wash up, you know, be with your wife. And David even took additional steps to try to encourage Uriah towards sleeping with Bathsheba. Verse 8 continues there. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. In all likelihood, guys, this was a gift of food. Okay? My guess is this was a romantic candlelit dinner for two, is probably what David was sending on ahead here. And as far as David was concerned, everything's looking pretty good here, isn't it? Right? David wasn't able to resist Bathsheba. Certainly lonely, war-weary Uriah, after an all-expenses-paid romantic meal with Bathsheba, would be able to resist her. But verse 9 tells us this didn't work. Look at it. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Now, first of all, let me just paint the picture for you. David did not have a house on the regular city streets. Okay? David's house was part of a larger palace complex. Okay? So if the picture in your mind here is that Uriah and David's servants all had to sleep out in the dirt outside of his front door on the main street, that's not what's happening. This was the area where the servants slept, so that they would be readily accessible to David to serve him in whatever ways that they could. So that's the picture here. But more importantly, why did Uriah not go home? Why did Uriah not run home as fast as he could to sleep with his beautiful wife? Well, let's be fair here, guys. It is at least possible, okay, that he had heard of the affair. All right? Who are we told here that Uriah slept with at the king's door that night? Servants. David's servants. The very people who were the most likely to already know of the affair. Right? They're the messengers. They're the ones who brought her back to his bedroom. They're the ones that got that brought the message that she was pregnant. Okay, that's who these people are. So, did he, or at some point that evening, already know about it? Did somebody whisper a little something in his ear? Did he put two and two together and know what David was maybe kind of trying to get him to do to cover up the affair? Well, the next day, regardless, look at how David reacts when he finds that things did not go according to plan A. Verse 10. Now, when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Now, if Uriah had heard rumors of the affair, those rumors would have just been confirmed by David's sudden concern about why Uriah didn't go home. Why would the king care where Uriah slept the night before? That's not the king's concern. It doesn't make any sense. And look at Uriah's response in verse 11. Uriah said to David, "The ark," so the Ark of the Covenant, "and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Notice here, guys, this is, I think, important. At any point here, did David say, "Hey, Uriah, go home and sleep with your wife"? Did David say that? No, he didn't say that. But did you notice what Uriah just said? Uriah brings up the phrase, "lie with my wife." Now, again, it's possible that he knew or had an inkling that David wanted him to go sleep with his wife, that he understands the purpose of David's directions and the romantic meal, okay? To which Uriah adds, "While my fellow soldiers are forced to sleep in tents in the open field, while my fellow soldiers are denied the pleasures of their wives, how can I go home and enjoy my house and enjoy my wife?" Okay? So, whether he was fully aware of what happened between his wife and David, no matter what, Uriah was a man of upstanding character, wasn't he? Absolutely. And I think, and if he did know, this is interesting, but I think Uriah is pointing out here what a good leader does. Okay? Of course, I suspect Uriah's words here at least should have stung David's conscience. This should have rocked him, man. While Uriah won't sleep with his own wife, while his soldiers, the soldiers under his command, are suffering in the field, David has no trouble at all lounging around the palace when he should have been at war. David had no trouble sleeping with someone else's wife when he should have been at war, denying himself the pleasure of his own wives. Okay? I have to believe that what Uriah says here just cut David up. Okay? But regardless, Uriah is promising David here he swears here at the end, doesn't he? By your life, by the life of your soul, he swears he will not willingly sleep with his wife while the soldiers are out in the field. So, plan A, down the tubes, right? Now it's time for plan B. How could David trick Uriah into sleeping with his wife? Plan B was, let's get Uriah drunk. Okay, look at verse 12 where plan B goes into action. "Then David said to Uriah, 'Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go.'" In other words, back to the battlefield. "So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next." So suddenly Uriah is forced to stay around town an extra day. For which, by the way, you'll notice he's not even given an explanation of why. Verse 13. "Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house." So David asked him to dinner, probably made sure there's a lot of wine, right? A lot of alcohol. He kind of, coerces him into getting drunk. Obviously, you can tell what David's hoping here, right? That if he's sloshed, then he's not going to be thinking. He's not going to remember his promises. He's not going to, and he'll go home. He won't be able to resist going home to his wife. And he would wake up the next morning in the arms of Bathsheba and probably not even remember what in the world happened. This is David's plan. But when Uriah left the palace drunk, he again stayed with the servants in the servants' quarters, so that everybody would know that he did not go home to his wife. He's in a public place, isn't he? So that nobody gets, well, actually, I didn't see Uriah at all that night. I think maybe. No, it was well known. This is amazing to me. At this moment, Uriah was a better man drunk than David was sober. David, a spiritual hero, a paragon in Scripture, no doubt. Uriah was a better man than him. And Uriah probably couldn't even walk straight. Plan B is a bust as well. David's plans to cover up his sin have been foiled. I believe God is behind both. I do. I don't believe these are circumstantial or anything. This is God at work. And of course, now David's losing time. Remember, we tend to think of these things in modern terms. This all could have taken place in an afternoon. No, these things haven't taken place in an afternoon that we're reading about. And pretty soon, Bathsheba's going to start showing, isn't she? And now we have a whole nother set of problems. So he needed a more drastic plan to deal with Uriah, which leads to plan C, which is murder. You see, if we refuse to confess our sin, it works a lot like a snowball. Snowballs, if you roll them down a hill, they don't just stay the same size, do they? They also don't get smaller and disappear. They get bigger and bigger and bigger. David's lust led to an affair. That affair led to an unexpected pregnancy. And now David's unconfessed sin is going to lead to murder. Read verse 14 with me. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. So Uriah's job the next day, right? David has already said, I'll send you home. So Joab's already, I'm out of here. I'm going back to the battle. Joab's job in going home was to carry a secret message to Joab, the commander of the army. Uriah, I'm positive, had absolutely no clue what it was that he was carrying. Verse 15. David had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. So Uriah was carrying orders for his own assassination. Okay? He was to be killed, not for any evil he had done, but because he was such a good, loyal, and upstanding soldier that David could not trick him into making poor choices. That's why he's going to die. In just a matter of... Think about this, guys. In just a matter of 15 verses, David has turned into an absolutely evil villain. If this wasn't David, would we refer to this person in any other terms? This is a horrific monster of a man that we are reading about. He's lazy, he's lustful, he's self-indulgent with another man's wife, and now he is murdering one of his best and most loyal men. And you can tell that plan C was pretty hastily conceived. David's desperate here. I mean, think about this. How was Joab supposed to make all of the other soldiers pull back to safety, suddenly leaving just one man all alone out there with the enemy? How do you pull that off? Right? And even more than that, do you realize what kind of battle this was? Where were all the Ammonites? They're all holed up in their capital city, right? They're behind the walls. This was a siege. They were surrounding the city of Rabbah, Joab and his armies. They were besieging them. They were waiting for them to begin starving so that they would voluntarily open the gates and basically give themselves up. How are you going to do what David's requesting in an environment like that? How does that happen? And not to mention the fact that you would have to let other soldiers know what you were doing to pull this off. That means other people would know that this was an assassination, that this was a murder. Do you think all those other soldiers would have agreed to that? Okay, yeah, sure, we'll do it. No, I don't think they would have. And If others knew about David's plan to assassinate Uriah, then the affair would become common knowledge, almost just like that, wouldn't it? That information would spread like wildfire. I mean, this situation is just bizarre. David says, go attack the Ammonites, and when it's opportune, pull back. It's not a Monty Python movie, okay? They aren't all running up to the city walls and hitting it with their swords. That's not what was happening. They're waiting them out. So the only way for Uriah to die, as David was commanding, was to make a very foolish and suicidal attack on the walls. As anybody can probably figure out, that does not give them the advantage. That gives the Ammonites the advantage. Let's see what happens. Look at verse 16. So it was, as Joab kept watch on that city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men, not his own valiant men, the enemies. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. So, what did Joab do? He attacks the city where it was most heavily defended. A complete suicide mission. And Joab didn't have to ask the other men to withdraw from Uriah. He just let them die with Uriah. So it wouldn't look like Uriah was the one being targeted to die here. And tragically, we see that it's not just Uriah who has to die for an attempt to cover up David's sin. It's many other men as well. Do you see how covering up your sin is just a snowball? Just keeps getting bigger and bigger as it goes. Let's see the aftermath beginning at verse 18. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubasheth? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Joab knows that if David hears about this really stupid military maneuver that he pulled that led to the death of so many men, he would be furious with Joab for doing it. History, that's what Joab's referring to there. History says you don't run up to the wall, right? Joab even imagines David yelling as he lectures the messenger. And so what does Joab say to tell him? If David gets angry, just tell him Uriah is dead. That'll explain everything to him. Now, of course, you got to think that the messenger at this point is pretty puzzled by this, yes? This is weird stuff, okay? Why is Joab, first of all, so eager to send bad news of their defeat to David? And why does he want to make sure that David knows that a specific soldier, Uriah, is dead? And why would David all of a sudden just stop ranting about the losses they had incurred in the war if you mentioned that Uriah is dead? Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Verse 22 continues. So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall. So some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. Interesting. Joab's messenger seemed to figure out on his way back to Jerusalem that instead of waiting for David to get angry at the news, he would just include the news of Uriah's death first. He would just include that as part of his opening statements. Notice David's response here, guys, verse 25. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him." The right thing here for David would be to explode over the military losses that were absolutely needless. That there are families in his nation that are going to be suffering because of a stupid move. Instead, how does David respond? It's no big deal. Right? It's no big deal. Notice, there's no grieving, no sense of loss for the families who lost loved ones. Think about this. The same David who once declared a day of national mourning for the death of Saul, his enemy, did not mourn the death of some of his best and most loyal men. Just tell Joab it's all right. It's all right. As you can see, guys, this is a different David, isn't it? His character has changed. Sinister is a good word for it. All David cared about here was that plan C worked. That's what he cared about. The Uriah problem, the guy who was of such good character that he wouldn't sleep with his own wife while his fellow soldiers suffered, was murdered in cold blood. But at least one person did mourn for Uriah. Look at verse 26. "Now when the wife of Uriah," that's Bathsheba of course, "heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband." So Bathsheba, when she heard of her husband's untimely death, she grieved, like any young widow would do in this situation. Now, we are not told here, you'll notice, that she was aware of what David had done. But if you, and forgive me for putting it in quite this way, but if you were Bathsheba, wouldn't you be going, Uriah's dead right after I'm pregnant, and you'd start thinking some things, right? I gotta think she would be wondering if this was not just a coincidence. That when her husband wouldn't sleep with her, David, the father of her unborn child, had her husband murdered, maybe? That's quite the burden for Bathsheba. Like I said, this is some really evil stuff here. And verse 27 brings this horrible story to a close. "When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and then she bore him a son." The traditional period of mourning in those days was 7 days. Okay? Doesn't mean that people didn't mourn longer or anything like that, but traditionally, this is how the Jews would do this. It was 7 days. So, as soon as the official week of mourning was over, David took Bathsheba as his wife. How many widows would want to marry their new husband a whopping 7 days after their husband's funeral? This is weird stuff, isn't it? This is weird. I think everyone at the time knew it was weird. Okay? Suddenly Bathsheba shows up pregnant. Right? Oh, David and Bathsheba got married. Wait a minute, didn't her husband just die 7 days ago? You know, or a week, two ago, or whatever it was. Oh, and now she's pregnant? With David's child, people aren't stupid, right? People would start figuring this stuff out. Obviously, the pregnancy would be shorter than the typical 9 months that they would have expected. This would have been apparent to everybody. But to David, at least at this moment, he was feeling like he had everything under control. Bathsheba was his wife. Uriah was eliminated, and she bore him a child. David thought his sin was covered up so that nobody else would know. The problem with that is that sin was not hidden. Okay? First of all, more people than he probably even realized knew about the affair and knew about the murder. Okay? The palace servants and messengers knew what happened. Joab knew what happened. Bathsheba knew what happened. And I suspect the entire nation was also slowly starting to put the pieces together with Bathsheba's hasty marriage and immediate pregnancy. But more importantly than that, there is one more person who didn't know just parts of the story. He knew all of the details. David had apparently forgotten all about him. Verse 27 ends with that truth. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. David broke the 10th commandment. He coveted his neighbor's wife. That led him to break the 7th commandment. He committed adultery. Which led him to break the 6th commandment multiple times, which was murder. It wasn't just Uriah. It was all those other men that died as well. And guys, God knew every last detail of what happened. So, will David repent? Will God discipline him? What's going to happen with the baby? Is there any hope for David at all? I hope I have done my job tonight of portraying David as he truly was. Okay? Again, it's real easy with the heroes of the Bible to soft sell some of their stories. Okay? But I hope we've seen him for what he really is, because then that leads us to ask the question, is there any hope for David? Is there any hope at all for him? Those are questions, obviously, we're going to look at more next week. But guys, this is not only a story of great sinfulness. Okay? This is also a story of God's fantastic grace. If we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, we see there, as you might remember, that David was God's chosen king. Right? Remember when Samuel came and God said, he's the one. He is my king. Right? And then God promised to establish God's own eternal kingdom through David. Right? We read that. We studied it. But guys, how could God keep his promise and establish his eternal kingdom through David after David had sinned so spectacularly and entirely lost his way? It's like we're reading about an entirely different person. Guys, what I find most amazing here is that God kept his eternal promises to establish his kingdom through the line of David, which of course would eventually lead to Jesus Christ. He kept all of that. Not because of David's goodness, but in spite of his sinfulness. Please think about that with me. When David was not faithful to God, God remained faithful to him. And maybe, like me, you have felt like David in this chapter before. Okay? You wandered from God. You willingly fell into sin. You suffered the consequences of your sin. And maybe you're wondering, is God done with me? How could God love me? How could God keep me? How could God promise anything good to me after what I've done? Has sin ruined God's purposes for my life? Well, guys, I think that this chapter, without us even knowing yet how David's going to handle all of this, this chapter gives us a resounding answer to that question. When we are not faithful to God, he remains faithful to us. Do you know that about your God? Even when we sin, God does not turn his back on us. He does not throw away His eternal purposes for you because you were not faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13 declares that to us, right? If we are faithless, He remains faithful. Why? For He cannot deny Himself, it says. Guys, He keeps us. He holds us. He loves us. He keeps His promises to us, not because of our goodness. Because if that was the barometer, we are in deep trouble. Me too. He does all of that because He's being true to Himself. He chose you. He chose you from the foundation of the world, before you ever sinned, and yet He knew all that you would do. When He chose David as king, He knew what David was going to do in this horrible story we're reading about. God is faithful to us. Aren't you glad it's not because of your goodness and your faithfulness, but because of His character, because of who He is? He's good to us, man. He gives us grace and mercy that we have no right to have. And so I just wanted to remind you guys of that after the darkness of a story like this. If you, like me, you can identify in some respect with the sinfulness of David, know that God hasn't given up on you. He loves you. He has not discarded His good eternal purposes for you. His goodness to you isn't based on your goodness to Him. It's in spite of our rebellion against Him, He remains good. Amen? And He will never fail us. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your Word tonight. Thank You for leading us through it. Holy Spirit, thank You for being our teacher. I pray, Lord, that You would take this story that perhaps we would much rather forget and not be confronted with. I pray You'd take it and use it in our hearts. Father, whether it's a point of conviction in our lives or whether it's a point of encouragement as we struggle with our past, whatever it may be, Lord, I pray that You would use these things in our hearts. And thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. Thank You for Your kindness to me. Thank You for the grace that You have poured out on my life and all the lives of Your children.
Yes, Lord.
I pray, Father, that we would, yes, of course, be rightly mortified of our sin, but Lord, that we might also rejoice in Your great mercy and grace poured out for us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there are any who are hearing this online or even here perhaps, Lord, if there's any that have never taken that step of obedience in bowing their knee to Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior, so that their sins might be forgiven, I pray, Father, that they would do so. Holy Spirit, lead them to Your throne room so that they might become a child of God. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.